Now we're going to read in Haggai again this morning. That's three, if you've got a Bible there, it's three books from the end of the Old Testament. I've wrestled with this passage all week. It's not an easy passage at all. I want us just to remind ourselves where we are in terms of the kind of chronology of Haggai. This is the date markers of the book. All the action takes place actually in about 4 months. In 520 BC, the Jews, God's people, had returned from exile to Jerusalem about 537 BC. They had begun at that point the restoration of the temple as they'd been told to do, but after a couple of years they stopped. For 15 or 16 years, nothing happened. They were taken up with the repairs of their own house. And then on the 29th of August, we can be as precise as that, the 29th of August, God sent Haggai to rebuke them, to call them to repentance in relation to the rebuilding of that temple. And the people took that message to heart. And on the 25th of September, the work of the restoration of the temple began. That's chapter 1, verse 15. And then after a few weeks, this is what we looked at last week, there was disappointment, there was discouragement among them when they realized this temple being restored was never going to be a patch on Solomon's original temple. And so Haggai sent again, October the 17th, with a word from the Lord, encouraging them that he was with them, that his spirit was among them, that the temple would be greater, the promise of a greater glory coming than even the original temple. And so now, in chapter 2 and verse 10, we're on December the 18th, a couple of months later, and God clearly has something important to say to his people. And this is it. Let's listen to God's word in verse 10 of chapter 2. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priests answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priests replied. It becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from the 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. Amen. And may God bless to us and give us understanding of his word. I was reading something this week about Scotland's secret beaches. Anybody know Sandwood Bay? Kinlochbervie? Yep. Well, it was the spiel about it. I've never been there. It just says this wonderful sandy beach is located in the extreme northwest of the Scottish mainland, set at the end of a 4-mile footpath. Just You heard that 4 mile footpath? It's something of an adventure to get here, but well worth it. Just think what they're saying there. Imagine somebody who's not been that way before embarking on that 4 mile journey. And they maybe start out with enthusiasm, and then they find the length, at least the length, I don't know about the nature of the path, but the length, difficult, and they wonder about giving up and turning back, and yet they keep going back to the words there. Something of an adventure to get here, but well worth it. In other words, of course, what that's saying is the end makes the journey, whatever it involves, worthwhile. And that struck me because I'd like to think there's a parallel here with this passage in Haggai that we're going to think about this morning. It's not an easy journey, definitely. It opens simply enough, although it may not seem simple to us, but it does actually. It opens simple enough, but then things get difficult, even dark. Or at least some dark things are said, which we might find difficult to take. And at that point, you might be tempted, as it were, to give up and turn back. But I want us to see right at the outset here, what's at the end? Where is this passage taking us? Where is God leading these people to whom he is speaking? And it is to something wonderful and precious. It's that marvelous promise that you heard right at the end in verse 19. From this day on, I will bless you. That's the end point. That's the destination. That's what God wants for these people as he speaks to them through Haggai. That's what he purposes for them. And that's surely actually what he wants for us too, as we come to this section. And that's why I've called what we're thinking about today this, the path to blessing. The path to blessing. I think that's what this section is, or that's what struck me about it. And I hope that as we kind of wend our way through it, however, as I say, difficult some of it may be, or we find it, we'll also find a blessing right at the end. Discover some of the steps, the key steps on the way to that blessing, and feel at the end of it that it's been worth it. And as I said at the start there, the passage begins simply, straightforwardly, although as I said, at least it was simple and straightforward for Haggai's initial audience. The subject matter, you've got this kind of question and answer session in verses 10 to 13. Again, it probably sounds strange and obtuse to us, but it was just addressing issues with which every Jew in Haggai's day would have been familiar. They were not difficult questions to answer. They were about ritual purity. They were asked of the priests because this was their area of expertise, but the intended audience was always the whole community, the whole Jewish community. And everyone in that community would have known the answer to the questions in verses 10 to 13. The key words in these questions are consecrated or holy, and defiled, or in some of the other translations, unclean. Something consecrated or holy was just something that was set apart to God for sacred use. Something ritually clean and acceptable to God for use in his service, in worship, in sacrifice. Something defiled, on the other hand, or unclean, was something unacceptable to God, not fit for sacrifice or service. So Haggai asks this in verse 12. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine or oil or other food, does it become consecrated? And the priests answered, no. That first question is just asking whether holiness, ritual purity, acceptability with God could be passed on by physical contact. particularly what you might call secondhand physical contact? And the answer, and everybody knew it, was no. So then the second question, then Haggai said, well, if a person defiled this time by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? He's just asking, is uncleanness, ritual impurity, could that be passed on by physical contact? And again, everybody knew the answer. Yes, the priests replied. It becomes defiled. And actually, the principle underlying that is one that we are familiar with in our day in the health realm, the physical health realm. I mean, you just consider what's happened during the pandemic. I mean, think about it. You put five healthy people in a room with one person with COVID. Do the five healthy people make the one person with COVID healthy? No. It works the other way, doesn't it? No, you can't spread health by physical contact, but you can spread ill health by physical contact. It's basically the same principle here, but applied in the realm of ritual purity, of spiritual health, if you like. Holiness, ritual purity, was not contagious, but uncleanness, impurity, unacceptability to God was. And you think, well, okay, right, they know the answer, so what's your point, Haggai? Is this just all academic? Is he just testing their religious knowledge? No, then he makes his point, and boy, does he make his point, and it's both serious and sobering. Indeed, it must have been something of a bombshell to the people. This is where the path, as it were, gets difficult. Just look and listen to verse 14. So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord, whatever they do and whatever they offer, they are defiled. Now that's pretty damning, is it not? That's pretty dark. What's he saying? He's saying of these Jews, this people, who are in fact his people by covenant, they're defiled. They're unclean in God's sight. And everything they do and everything they touch is unclean. Now, I suspect that would be difficult to hear at any time. But perhaps especially at this time, if you think about it in the scenario that we have in Haggai. I mean, if this had been said in chapter 1, when the temple lay in ruins, and the people, you remember, were just taken up with themselves, their own houses, it might have been easier to understand or to accept, but where are we in the story? No, by this time in chapter 2, things have moved on. The people have heard, they've heeded God's word through Haggai, they've begun to rebuild, and wasn't that in response to God's command? Wasn't that what God wanted? Yes, on both of those counts. So why does he tell them this now? And actually, this is a real problem for some of the commentators. Some of the commentators want to shift these verses from chapter 2 and place them in chapter 1. Or some of them want to suggest that, no, he's not speaking to the Jews here, the community. He's speaking to the Samaritans, some of the other peoples around them. But That's just not right. No. Although it's true, he's echoing the language of chapter 1. He's certainly alluding to the events of chapter 1. But it is the Jews. It's this people at this time, at this stage that God is addressing when he says to them, so it is with this people, this nation in my sight, whatever they do, whatever they offer is defiled. Now, why is he saying it now? Because he wants them and he wants us to recognize their true spiritual condition. He wants us to recognize their true underlying spiritual condition, what they are before God, what we are before God, unclean. I don't know if we've got any If we've got any Anglicans here this morning who are familiar with the prayer of general confession in the prayer book. Do you know that? Do you know that general confession? Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We've followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We've offended against thy holy laws. We've left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And then do you know how it finishes? And there is no health in us. There is no health in us. And that last line is saying pretty much what God was saying to these Jews. In and of ourselves, we're sick. We're unclean, spiritually, morally, unclean, unacceptable in that sense, on our own, in God's sight. Now, I don't know what you make of that, but that's not just the teaching of Haggai or the Anglican prayer book. That's the teaching of the Bible. I mean, think of, just to give you three examples, think of David in his great Psalm of Confession, Psalm 51. What does he say there? 51 and 6, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Hear what he's saying there? He says, I came into this world spiritually, morally, unclean in God's sight. He's saying, listen, we don't sin and therefore become sinners. We're born into a fallen human race. We sin because we are born sinners. We are by nature unclean in God's sight. And that's not just David, that was Jesus' teaching. You listen to Jesus in Mark 7 when he says to the folks here who are tending to look at the surface of things, he says, don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside makes them unclean? What comes out of a person is what makes them unclean. For from within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, etc., etc. All these evils, says Jesus, come from inside and make a person unclean. Jesus is saying we're not defiled in God's sight because of the influences around us, primarily. The defilement arises from within us. And Paul says exactly the same thing in Romans 3. There's no one righteous, not even one. By nature, before God in his sight, there is, as the Anglican prayer book, there's no health in us. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what Haggai's verdict on the Jews in his day, this people, this nation in my sight, declared the Lord, whatever they do, whatever they offer, there is defiled. According to the Bible, that's true of you, that's true of me, by nature. Do you believe that? Well, I think the Bible will say to you, we will never make sense of ourselves, we will never make sense of our world, we'll certainly never make sense of human history without it. But again, just to go back to Haggai, why is he telling them this now? Well, because I think, as well as wanting them and us to recognize our true underlying spiritual condition, he wants them and us to resist, to reject all superficial solutions. Now, think about this with me for a moment. You see, see if you think this is true. I think this is true. Pretty much all religions and most people recognize there's something wrong with human beings. Things are not as they should be. I think most people would say that in one way or another. But I think it's also true that pretty much all religions and most people also believe that it's not so bad that we can't fix it. Or we're not so bad that we can't fix ourselves. Isn't that right? I mean, again, you only have to look around the world to see that human beings are trying all the time in a multitude of different ways to curry favor, to make themselves in some sense, as they think, acceptable before whatever god or gods they think are there. You see folk obeying religious rules, following religious ritual, offering sacrifice of one kind or another, doing good, giving to charity, whatever it may be. And you can see the same kind of principle being worked out, and sadly, in many of our churches. And in fact, it would be a surprise if there was not somebody here this morning who's operating on that principle. That it's not so bad that we can't fix it ourselves. And I suspect that was what was going on in Haggai's day as well. Because again, just think about what's happened here. You see, these people, they've responded in obedience to the call to rebuild, to restore the temple, to embrace and to embark on this God-given project. There was therefore a danger that the people would place their confidence in that obedience, that somehow their resumption of the rebuilding of the temple, that was fixing the problem of their unacceptability to God. That was making themselves acceptable to God. Some of them likely believed that engaging in this holy project, building this holy house, as it were, might somehow render them holy as well by physical contact. I mean, wasn't that why you have this question and answer session at the beginning? Isn't that exactly what that question and answer session is addressing at the beginning? And had they heard the conclusion, being in proximity to something or someone holy does not render you holy or acceptable to God. Holiness or acceptability with God is not contagious in that sense. Did they not see that? Do we not see that? See, to bring this up into sort of contemporary, it's no use saying to God, you know, my mum was a Christian. I was brought up in a Christian home. My dad was a minister. That doesn't do anything, I'm afraid. Or indeed, even taking your place in a church building every week in a service of worship, or indeed reading your Bible or saying your prayers, even though all these things are good things, though all these things are things that God wants his people to do, they can't deal with the underlying problem, the real problem, the root problem. They're just like putting a sticking plaster over a cancerous wound. They may cover it, but they won't cure it. Because the root problem is the problem of our sinful nature. And nothing we can do, no matter how good we try, how much we try, we can't fix it. We can't fix ourselves. There are all these superficial solutions out there, but they don't get to the root of it. And yet, it's so hard to accept that, isn't it? I mean, again, I think you can see that here in Haggai. If you go back to his words about these Jews, as he goes back to them in verse 15 there, where he takes them back to their previous experience of chapter 1 when the temple lay in ruins. And you get so many echoes of chapter 1 in verse 15. Listen to what he says. Now, give careful thought to this. And literally that means take this to heart. In other words, don't be superficial here. Take this to heart from this day on. Consider how things were when before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, with mildew, with hail. He's just reminding them they were surrounded by evidence in their daily life, in their daily work, that something was seriously wrong between themselves and God. The covenant curses, if you're familiar with those, for disobedience in Deuteronomy, were falling on them. God himself was dealing with them. He says to them, I struck the work of your hands. But what was their response to that? What did they do? Or rather, what did they not do? Well, he tells them, yet you did not turn to me. You did, all this was going on. But you didn't turn to me. You're still looking to yourself, in other words. You're looking anywhere for a solution, but not to the one who had the solution. Not to the only one who could deal with that defilement, that uncleanness. And you see, that's clearly where God wants to bring them. That's clearly where he wants to bring us in these things, because he is the only one who can deal with the solution. And yet we can resist, like the folks then, we can resist. We can look everywhere else but him. You remember when Jesus illustrates this in his parable of the prodigal son, doesn't it? Remember when he's in the far country. It's only after he tried to work his way out of the trouble he got into himself. It's only when he had reached absolute rock bottom. It's only then, Jesus says, when he came to his senses, he said, I will arise and go to my Father. Implying because he'll sort it. He's the only one who can. And that, of course, is where God wants to bring the folk in Haggai's day and folk today, to return and to rely on him alone. Why? Well, again, remember where all this is going. Because he wants to bless us. That's clearly what he wants to do here. And that is, in fact, what he does here, amazingly, having spoken, it is amazing, really, having spoken so plainly about their true spiritual condition, that they're unclean, that they're defiled in his sight, having reminded them of their rebellion, their reluctance to return to him in the past. He then points out in verses 18 and 19 what's going on around them in the present. Even with the resumption of the rebuilding of the temple, there's little sign of divine favor. He says there, from this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Take this to heart. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, they've not borne fruit. There are no signs of divine favor, and yet, in spite of all that, what does he say to them? From this day on, I will bless you. And if you've heard all that, you think to yourself, how's that possible? How can he say that? How can he just list all that they've done that's wrong and then say to them, from this day on, I'll bless you? And the answer is by grace and by grace alone. But then we want to, but how does that work? How does grace work? How can he bless the unclean? How does he deal with that root problem? That defilement of our sinful nature that he's been talking about, that the Bible talks about, that we can then be blessed? And the answer, of course, is not given here in Haggai. It's not here, but it is where Haggai points. And where the rest of the Old Testament points and prepares us for. See, just go back. Think for a moment. Just go back to the beginning here. Think about those opening questions of Haggai. about ritual purity, about impurity, about uncleanness and cleanness and acceptability and unacceptability before God. Do you remember how Mark opens his gospel with the start of Jesus' public ministry? And you get the baptism of John in the Jordan, and Jesus comes out of the water. And what happens? The Holy Spirit descends upon him, and a voice from heaven says, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." What's going on there? This is God publicly affirming that here in the person of Jesus is his Son, but more than that, is a human being who is totally pleasing to him. In him, there is perfect moral, spiritual health. He is holy. He is clean. Now remember that. And then just a few verses later, in that opening chapter, Jesus meets a man with leprosy. And the leprosy had rendered him ritually unclean. That man couldn't take his place at temple worship. He couldn't take his place in Jewish society. He had to avoid contact with anyone else in case he passed on that ritual uncleanness to someone else. The very scenario of the question and answers in Haggai at the beginning there. And Mark tells us what happens when this man meets Jesus. A man with leprosy, he said, came to Jesus, begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And what happens next? Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. And at that point, according to Haggai, what should have happened? Jesus should have become unclean, along with the man. But what actually happened? Well, Mark tells us, as he touched him, Jesus said to him, "I am willing, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. In other words, Jesus broke that pattern. He broke the mold. As he touched that man who was unclean, he took to himself the man's uncleanness, absorbed it, removed it, and instead gave him back cleanness. What was he doing there? He was just giving us a parable, a picture of the heart of the Christian gospel. He acted out in picture form what in fact he would accomplish in his death. That's what Paul tells us what happened when Jesus died. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Because it's written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Jesus, what's that saying? That's saying this: Jesus, the Son of God, bore the curse that our defiled, sinful nature and life deserved, so that trusting him, we could receive the blessing that his perfect nature and life deserved. He took to himself on the cross all our uncleanness, all our moral and spiritual defilement, absorbed it, removed it, and gave back in its place his purity, his acceptance with God, his cleanness, his righteousness. That's the heart of the Christian gospel. And so listen, recognize your true spiritual condition. You are by nature, I am by nature, unacceptable. Reject all superficial solutions. There's nothing you can do, there's nothing I can do to fix it. But rely. Return and rely on the God who has fixed it, who can fix it in his Son, Jesus. Let me just conclude with a question and answer. If Haggai began with a question and answer, let me conclude with a question and answer from an old hymn. What can wash away my sin? nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And if you know the refrain, oh, precious is the flow that makes me, amazingly, makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. So go to him. Return to him if you've been away from him. But rely on him and him alone and his cross, and you will hear what the Lord said to the people of Haggai. From this day on, I will bless you. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, what help we need in hearing your word. Send down your spirit upon us, Lord. We pray that you would do as we prayed before the thinking about this passage, Lord. Wherever our hearts are hard, wherever our ears are deaf, wherever we see that reluctance to return that was there in your people so long ago, Lord, deal with these things, we pray. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to come into our world, because there was nothing and no one that could deal with the root of the problem. Thank you that you have done so by your death on the cross, your resurrection. So bring, we pray, that salvation to bear in our lives. Hear us, help us, we pray, and help us, as again we were thinking earlier, to go out as ambassadors of that great message and make you known. We ask all in your name and for your sake. Amen.